Colossians chapter 3, this morning starting verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text on the back of your order of worship from Colossians 3, just verse 5. I say to you, hear the word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that as we look at your word, that you would open the eyes of the blind, enable the deaf to hear your gospel. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, many of you know, if you've been going here for a while, that in my family is composed of one male, that would be me, and four women, that would be the rest of them. And there are a lot of inherent conflicts in that, but one of the ones that seems to pop up most of the time is the fact that there's one male, four females, and one television. You see, because whenever I come home from work, or maybe I'm in the wood shop and I just want to take a break, I want to just come in and sit down and click on the TV to some 24-hour news network. I mean, isn't it beautiful that news is on 24 hours a day? And yet, when I come in, usually there's some kind of girl show on. I don't know how to say it. Like, what else would you call something like Bridezilla? Or the Duggars? 18 and counting? Or Kate plus 8? Minus John now, I guess. Lots of these kinds of shows. The one that seems to be on more than any, when I come in and I want that remote, is What Not to Wear. You ever seen What Not to Wear? It's actually a pretty fascinating show. Admittedly, I haven't seen a whole episode. Not been able to bring myself to that. I'm working my way up. But basically, it's about fashion. And the show stars two, what I think my girls call them, fashionistas, right? Clint and Stacy, a male and a female. And how the show works, apparently, is someone will write a letter in and rat out their mother, sister, friend, and say they are a terrible abomination to fashion. Fortunately for me, they don't take men in the show. So just men. So someone will write and say, my mother is just a nightmare when it comes to fashion. Clint and Stacy will intervene, and they'll do a couple of things first off, right off the bat. First of all, they'll tell them where they have gone wrong up to this point. And they'll show them, like, what is just wrong with their basic wardrobe. And then they'll tell them basically about what body type they have and what they should be wearing for who they are. And, of course, the hair and makeup and all that kind of stuff. And then after they sort of go through their accessories, and on one hand, they take all this, they look at all their stuff, and on one hand, they tell them what not to wear, which is usually their whole wardrobe. And then they coach them on what they should be wearing, what would actually accessorize their basic outfit. Now, this is going to surprise some of you, maybe not many of you. The book of Colossians is like a theological version of What Not to Wear. The television show What Not to Wear is a theological version in the book of Colossians. What do I mean by that? Because the Apostle Paul is doing the exact thing in the book of Colossians that Clint and Stacy do for these fashion-challenged women. What does Paul do in the book of Colossians? The first thing he does is he starts to roll the video, if you will, is he tells us who you are. He sort of diagnoses where you are right now and what your current wardrobe looks like. And what is your current wardrobe before you know Jesus? Let's just put it this way. It's ugly. And it's stained with sin. It's disgusting. It's hideous. And yet you wear it proudly. In fact, let me read to you what Paul says. He says in chapter 1, he says, "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So Paul says, on one hand, the way Jesus found you was wearing this hideous clothes of your own self-righteousness, stained with your own sin. And what he does is exchange his clothing, his robe, if you will, perfect righteousness, for your disgusting wardrobe. That's what the whole cross is about, right? That you and I are stained by sin. We're sinful and separated from God. And Jesus comes, dies for our sins. And we're more than just forgiven. He takes all of our badness. He takes all of our wardrobe, if you will, onto himself. And he wears it up to the cross and kills it and gets rid of it. And in the process, he gives us his perfect righteousness for us to wear. And the Apostle Paul says, that is what you ought to be wearing. And that's the only thing you need to wear to be acceptable to God. Remember, that was the problem with the false teachers. The false teachers came in, and they, like Clint and Stacy, and they sort of said, you know, I really like that Jesus thing you got going on, but if you added some fasting and maybe some rule following, you'd look even better. And Paul says, you know, if you're wearing the righteousness of Jesus, you can't look any better. What you can do, on the other hand, is you can wear the right accessories with that outfit. And so as we begin to look at chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to teach us how to accessorize, if you will. And before this week, all the accessorizing is basically going to be like the first part of what not to wear. He's going to go through our wardrobe and say, now, if in fact you are a Christian, you shouldn't wear these things anymore. And toward the end, basically this morning we're going to look at two fashion problems or two wardrobe malfunctions and a geography lesson toward the end. So let's look first of all at the first wardrobe problem that you see here in the book of Colossians, what I just read to you. In verse 5, Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So Paul has just finished a passage from which he's encouraged them to say, don't give the false teachers the time of day, but in fact, realize that Jesus has died. You've died with Jesus, you've been raised with Jesus, and you will be seen in glory with Jesus. And if that's the case, live now like you will live then. And what that means is put off something. Take it off. Disrobe. And Paul does something interesting here. He gives us two lists of sins. And it's really not two lists of sins. It's two lists that sort of, they build up to each other. And the first list starts very specifically and works its way to a general principle. And the second list starts very generally and works its way to a specific principle. And I think Paul does that for a reason. If you've been a Christian at all, and if you've been in church for very long at all, you learn that certain sins are acceptable and certain sins aren't. Certain sins you can sort of wink at, you know, it's like, she's just like that. And other sins are frankly unacceptable, mostly sexual sins. So that's why if someone struggles with their sexuality, you almost never hear about it because it's treated as so unacceptably. And Paul starts there. He says, here's what you ought to put off. You ought to put off sexual immorality. I want to do something, though. I want to work, instead of going the way he does, I want to work it backwards to show you something. And starting with covetousness. How does sexual immorality happen? Basically, it starts with covetousness. I'm working backwards in his list. And in other words, what is covetousness? Covetousness is actually looking and trying to possess something that does not belong to you. If you're a man, maybe another woman or another man's wife or vice versa. And then that leads, covetousness leads to greed, which is basically a desire to have your physical appetites satisfied no matter what. And what does greed lead to? Greed leads in this case to evil desires or passions. And that, of course, is basically you're willing to make your sexual desires must be satisfied. And that, of course, leads to the impurity, which he talks about, which is basically the impure thoughts that basically, once you sort of cross a line, in other words, maybe you're watching the wrong kind of movies, you're going to the wrong place on a computer, and at some point you step over a line and you do the real thing, like many politicians we've seen these days. And so Paul says that starts with covetousness and works its way up. But Paul doesn't do that. He starts with the sin and works its way back. And actually, covetousness is not where it begins. Sexual immorality is a sin. It's something that should be put off. But Paul says, really, it's only a symptom of a greater sin. In fact, all sins are symptom of one great sin. What is that? Well, if you work your way back from sexual immorality, Paul goes all the way back and he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, it's having something else for a God than the actual true God. That if anything else, you're seeking to use anything else to meet your need. So maybe you have a need for affection, or you have a need for acceptance, and the way you meet that need is you eat, or you shop, or you watch too much television, or you do something, or you smoke. You do something, you're constantly trying to feed that need every place, but the only place where it can be satisfied. With Jesus. And I think the reason Paul does, he sort of sets us up. Because if he just said sexual immorality, and he stopped there, a lot of people in church would probably go, that didn't apply to me. I don't have a problem there. And yet by continuing and keeping it going, Paul basically takes us all the way back to the only sin that informs every other sin, and that's the first commandment. Remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. In fact, Martin Luther said, you can't break one of the commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking the first commandment. Because the first commandment, or how would you know if you are obeying the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods? Well, the way you can know is just look how you're doing on 2 through 10. And so the question is, why is that so important here? Because Paul is trying to build community here, and it's like in basic training where they take you down and then in order to build you up. In a way, he's doing that because the self-righteous tend to look at specific sins like sexual immorality and things and think they're doing okay. And Paul basically here is saying he moves from sexual immorality to everything. And if you're out there, you think, well, gosh, you know, my sin isn't that bad. You know, it's really not that big a deal. If you think your sin isn't that big a deal, if you think you're relatively good, let me ask you a question. Let's do a hypothetical. Let's say you're in a restaurant and you order a bowl of soup and the waiter brings you the bowl of soup and there's a big hair in the soup. What do you do? Do you say, well, relatively speaking, that hair is only 0.00001% of the volume of the soup. It can't do that much. Do you just go ahead and eat it? Most people I know send it back. Why? Because that one little hair makes the whole thing nasty. And it's the same thing with sin. It's the same thing with sin. And Paul says, because of these, the very next verse, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That every sin deserves the utter and complete wrath of God. And the question is, are you going to bear the wrath of God, or is someone else going to bear the wrath of God? Paul assumes that you have trusted someone else to bear that wrath. Someone named Jesus. Because Paul moves from sexual immorality all the way to idolatry, to actually the sin that is the most dangerous sin in the whole church. It's actually, I call it the church-killing sin, the pastor destroying sin. Let me read to you. In verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So on one hand, Paul says, on account of these, most biblical scholars are stymied because Paul has done something interesting here. He gives one list of sins, and then he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and then he gives another list of sins. So you're not sure if he's talking about the first list or the second list. I tend to think he's talking about both, because by the time you finish with the first list, he's got your attention. And he said, the wrath of God is coming, but you don't live under the wrath of God anymore if you've trusted Jesus. He said, because of that, that's the wrong accessory for the righteousness you're wearing. Put it off. And what does he tell us to do? Put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Did you notice here he goes from very general to very specific? And where does he work his way toward? First he says, put off anger. Right? Anger is basically the feeling that you didn't get something you thought you deserved, or you did get something that you didn't deserve, but you're upset about it. And wrath builds upon anger. Wrath is basically when you're angry and you decide, I'm going to do something about that now. And malice is when you actually come up with the plan of what you are going to do. And slander is how that plan is almost inevitably carried out in the context of the church. Blasphemia is what he says. But it's not blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy against other people. And now the interesting thing to me is I've heard Christian after Christian, when they read this passage, maybe they'll hear someone cussing and they'll say, well, they just don't understand Colossians chapter 3. It says, put off obscene talk, put off foul language. Paul's not talking about that. You think he's building up to some specific church-killing sin, and he goes from anger to wrath to malice to slander, and it just does not make sense that he would say, and if you really want to kill the church, cuss. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, I don't imagine Paul would advocate for cussing. But the point here is when the culmination of all of these sins is obscene talk or foul language. The foul language there is not cussing. It's not curse words. It's not four-letter words. You know, I love sort of messing around with Judy before I come to church. And I said, you know, I think I'm going to cuss in church today. And she's like, Tommy, please don't. Just to make a point, because you see what would happen if I said a four-letter word right now, what would happen is some people, if they didn't get up and walk out, they would walk out after, and as they were walking out, they would gossip and slander and criticize the whole way out. Who is guilty of the worst sin? You see, the sin that the church over and over again, not just our church, but every church, deals with are sins of the tongue. Because as we move forward in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to start talking about the fact that we need to be this great unified body that is a witness to the world, and the thing that always kills that is the tongue. Foul language. If you ever gossip about anyone else, if you ever say bad things about your pastor or your leaders or anyone, you are guilty of abominable sin. And I say that in that way because Paul says it that way. That is worse than the person you hear on the street on the way to a Mariners game who lobs a cuss word. Because someone's random cuss word doesn't necessarily harm someone. But when you use your tongue to harm, you've become a murderer. And Paul says that is bad. And the question is, what should you do to stop that? Because, you know, to be honest with you, just statistically speaking, in a church our size, we've got a lot of people who struggle with that. And the way you stop it is what I call the anti-M principle. If you've ever seen The Wizard of Oz, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of my favorite parts in The Wizard of Oz. Remember in the beginning when Elmira Gulch, a.k.a. the Wicked Witch, comes to Dorothy's house to take Toto because she says that Toto bit her. And the difference between the way Dorothy deals with Elmira and the difference between the way Auntie M deals with Elmira is night and day. She takes Toto and Dorothy says, "You wicked witch!" And Dorothy runs off and cries. And Auntie M stares at Elmira. She says, "Elmira Gulch, for 23 years I've wanted to tell you what I thought about you. But I'm too much of a Christian woman to say anything." She walks away. In other words, you can't help thoughts that come to your head. You can't help thinking that someone did something wrong, or you can't help forming an opinion. You can't help what comes into your head, but you can certainly control what goes out of your head. In other words, you can control what comes out of your mouth, but you need help with that too. How do you control what comes out of your mouth? The only way is the gospel. Let me read to you something. Let's see how Jesus did it. Jesus had an opportunity to slander and to be upset, and instead he chose a different way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21, Peter's talking about suffering. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, the question you have to ask yourself, if you struggle with gossip, if you struggle with slander, if you struggle with, frankly, just trash-talking other people, the question you got to ask yourself is, do I really trust Jesus? Do I really trust the gospel? Do I really trust that God is going to judge justly in this situation? And whether you think that it's your pastor, whether you think it's your boss, whether you think it's someone, the question is, do you trust that in the context of your issues, that God is going to judge justly, that he is going to do right by you? Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you can't do the anti-M principle. You don't have the power. Only Jesus does. And Paul continues. He's on a roll here. So he goes from trash talking to an even bigger community killer. That, of course, is lying. Notice what he says next. In verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Why is Paul so concerned with lying? Because again, lying is a community killer. Without the truth, you actually have no community. In fact, when I read that passage this week, you know, my ADD brain went straight to Roger's standing orders. Right? As many of you know, I spent 4 years in a Ranger battalion, and among other things, we had to memorize Roger's standing orders. Robert Rogers was a major who basically founded the United States Army Rangers during the French and Indian War. And we still had to memorize his standing orders to this day. And the first three are sort of obvious, at least if you're a Ranger. The fourth one is what's interesting, but it makes my point. Right? The first one is just don't forget nothing, right? Pretty simple. The second one's always have your musket clean and ready. The third one is always be stealthy. Walk up on the enemy like you're sneaking up on a deer. And then the fourth one. The first three are common sense, and then the fourth one is when he starts to meddle, if you will. He says, always tell the truth to other Rangers. He says, you can say anything you want to other folks about the Rangers. He said, but when you talk to another Ranger, you must tell the truth. There is an army counting on us. In other words, here you have a unit of men whose lives and death are completely and utterly dependent upon each other. And if they can't trust one another, it's not going to work. And the church is the same way. You just don't know it. That your life is completely dependent upon the people around you. That the community that God has placed around you. You know, God, because God works through means. Do you get sick? Do you need food? Do you need something? What's the community around you? And if there's not trust in that community, it just cannot happen. It can't exist. And that's where Paul transitions to geography in my mind. He's showing how the goal of being renewed in the image of Christ. And what is the goal of being renewed in the image of Christ? He says, which is already happening to us. Let me read it to you. In verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So what's the goal of the gospel? What's the goal of putting off these things, the goal of putting off idolatry, the goal of putting off the sins of the tongue? It's to have this new community. And it's interesting, Paul says, you know, here there's neither Greek nor Jew. I mean, the Greeks back then would have been very cosmopolitan as a general rule, and they would have basically looked down upon anyone who wasn't Greek, the way someone from Florida State might look upon people who've gone to any other university, for example. That was a joke. Jews, on the other hand, were very exclusive, right? If you weren't circumcised and a Jew didn't obey the law, you were outside as well. Who were barbarians? Barbarians were basically, to the Greeks, anyone who didn't speak Greek. In other words, if you didn't speak Greek, you were uneducated, and in their minds, you would have been a barbarian. Now, who are the Scythians? Scythians would have been the ones who the barbarians actually thought were barbarians. In other words, Scythians were to barbarians what Al-Qaeda is to moderate Muslims. They were bad. They were rough. They were dirty and ugly and nasty. And Paul says, all of you are here in the same place. And that's the point. And that's why it's a geography lesson. Did you notice the first word in that sentence? Other places he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. In this particular passage, he says, here. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Here, right here. He's reading this, the letter would have been read to a church, and he, in a sense, he's asking people to look around them. Here, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. Look around you. Is Paul saying that there aren't differences between people? That there aren't cultural differences between people? Of course not. What he's saying is that in Christ, in this place, they are irrelevant. In this place, they are irrelevant. And they have been made irrelevant by the person and work of Jesus. Because I want you to think about this. You know what all these different groups of people have in common? What all the groups of people that Paul's listed have in common is that they are all outsiders to the other groups. The Greeks are outsiders to the Jews. The Jews are outsiders to the Greeks. The circumcised are outsiders to the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised are outsiders to the circumcised. The slaves are outsiders to the free, and vice versa. They're all outsiders. And what they have in common, not only is that they're all outsiders, but the fact that Jesus, the ultimate insider, you don't get very much more inside than being part of the Trinity. Jesus, the ultimate insider, left his throne above, as the hymn says, and became the ultimate outsider. That Jesus, the very Son of God, the very person of God in the flesh, left all that he had in all of his glory and heaven and everything, and came down and became the ultimate outsider, being crucified by Romans, and that outside the city. They wouldn't even let him be in the city. Jesus became the ultimate outsider, so all these people who are now outsiders could become insiders. And the question is that who this church is? Because Paul says that's what it should be. Can someone walk into this church wearing a tie or not wearing a tie and feel okay? Can someone walk into our church from any socioeconomic background and feel okay? Can they walk into our church from any racial background and feel okay? Paul says they should be able to. And if they can't, we need to do some heart searching. What is it that we need to put off? What self-righteousness do we need to get rid of? Because if you really understand the gospel, whether you're white, black, Asian, round or skinny, whoever you are, if you really understand the gospel, what you understand is that you are an outsider who has been brought in. And because of that, you got nothing on anyone else. The question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that you are an outsider and Jesus brought you in? Because if you did, it will make you very humble. Which is exactly what Paul is going to talk about next week. Think about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that as we continue with worship, that you would work this into our heart and enable us to examine ourselves, whether or not we sin with our tongues, whether or not we divide the community with our mouth, and whether or not we really believe that in this place there is no distinction. That you are no respecter of persons. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen.